Which teachers or mentors or bosses did you learn the most from in your life, whether it be in the classroom, maybe with a particular trade or skill, or just in life lessons? Which ones? In my case, it was those who showed a caring concern for me, yes, and they showed it enough to directly confront me, to reprove and correct me when needed, even to punish me appropriately when that was warranted, which was quite often when I was a youngster, and still even as an adult on occasion. This is the type of leader, pastor, teacher that the Apostle Paul is. He does not hold the punches when they are needed. He gets down to the nitty-gritty here with the Corinthians in chapter 4. We've been working up to this point, but here is where the letter takes a turn, where he begins to address some of the grievances in the church at Corinth. So let's read together verses 1 through 13 today. Here is God's word. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, Paul has already introduced much of this subject matter in the previous chapters, particularly as it relates to viewing life with the wisdom of God instead of the wisdom of the world, and having a right perspective on those who, like Paul, Apollos, and Peter, would seek to labor among the church as teachers, as preachers, as apostles, as it were. Here he gets a little more to the point in that regard. He is instructing the church on what to look for in a faithful shepherd, how to identify a faithful teacher, pastor. And the implication here then is that they have some misguided ones in their midst at that congregation at that moment in time. And we'll call them the shady stewards, as it were, the shady stewards. And that's the first point today. Paul says that the church should regard him, Apollos, and any other who would lead to be a servant of Christ. And in the Greek, the word servant here is a little different than it was used in the last chapter. In chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says there, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each." In that verse, in 3:5, the word servant is diakonos, or one who ministers. That's where we get the word deacon from. That has to do with their function, their position as a minister. Here in our passage today, the word for servant in the Greek is hyperates. And that was originally used to indicate or to refer to the slave on the very bottom deck of one of those big rowing ships, one of those big slave ships. That was a slave on the very bottom deck. That was the worst position to be in. It was dark. It was wet at all times. It was crowded. It was probably hot or cold, depending on where you were. And they did not have a very long survival rate, weeks or months. It was a grueling, awful task. It was truly the bottom, lowliest position in life, at least that I can consider, the slave on the bottom deck of one of those rowing ships. That's what the word meant here. So he's a servant in that sense for Christ, a lowly slave. He goes on to say that a leader, a pastor leader, should also be a trustworthy steward. Now, a steward in that culture was also generally a slave. It was one, though, who was respected, who had been charged with a great task, and that task was in a large household, or think of a farm or a business. The steward was one who apportioned out the money and the goods, the materials, the tools. It was one to whom much had been entrusted. Still often a slave, but one who was serving in particular tasks. He had to be competent. He had to be very faithful to the master. He was handling the master's wealth and the master's property. So Paul here then is describing that a good Christian teacher, one who's doing his job properly, is first and foremost humble. He is a humble servant, a humble slave, if you will, of the most humble type for Christ. And being faithful to that instructive word as it is found in the gospel, handling it with care as it is distributed among the house, among the church, like a steward in that sense, a humble slave, a trusted steward with that precious message of the gospel. So let's say the steward was given 100 denarii to distribute for wages for a week. That was the Roman currency at that time. The steward was accountable to the master for getting it right, for getting that the correct amount to each person just as it was supposed to be. If another member of the staff came to the master and complained that he didn't get what he was owed, then guess who was in trouble? It was the steward. And in that way, the steward was accountable, yes, to the others, but particularly to the master, because it's the master's money that he's handling. He is supposed to do a proper, honest job for the master. So here Paul is making the point in verses 3 and 4 that he is accountable to God ultimately for his preaching and teaching. It doesn't matter if the Corinthians judge him as a bad teacher or leader. He doesn't even judge himself in that regard. He is accountable first and foremost to the Lord. But wait, isn't he accountable to the church? Isn't he accountable to the session, to the elders? Now, in this sense, I believe that Paul is describing here whether or not he's liked by the people, whether he's pleasing the people or not. I hope you see the difference there. It's not, he's not saying that he's not accountable for his behavior to the church and to the leadership of the church. Yes, we are accountable in that regard. But what he's saying is that he, as long as he is faithful to the gospel, to the word, then he does not have to worry in his heart about pleasing people, about being a people pleaser, telling them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. What they need to hear. God did not send Paul to the Corinthians or to any other church to tickle ears, to please people. He did not send Paul for that task. He sent him to proclaim repentance for sin and to declare righteousness through Christ, salvation through Christ, to trust in the Savior and to practice obedience as it is taught in God's Word. That's what he's there for. And as long as he's doing that faithfully, then his conscience is clear. He is faithful to the Master. And that's all he's got to worry about. True wisdom. Teaching that to the churches. That's what he's about. That's what he is to do. Not telling them things that make them happy in the moment. But there were some current leaders, apparently, in the church that were not being faithful stewards in that way. They had, apparently, ulterior motives. We read elsewhere of wolves among the flock, of false teachers of various kinds. Perhaps this is what we're dealing with here. Their motives, though, they're hidden in their hearts. They were causing dissension. We know that. There's this whole fighting about who baptized who, and they were breaking up into groups. And they were in danger of tearing the church apart. Now, Paul doesn't name them, so perhaps it's not to a critical status yet. He doesn't want to name and shame. There's still opportunity for them to repent themselves. But he is warning that these motives are ultimately going to be revealed by God in the church. And so that would be very sobering for them to hear, for the leaders particularly to hear. It's sobering for me. Gulp. I'm accountable before the Lord, and anything that I preach or teach is going to be revealed. It already is to him. He already knows it. So that's a wake-up call for those who might be those wayward leaders, those teachers and preachers. Second point, what was the result of all this poor leadership? Well, it was fostering a group of what I'll call infant kings within the church. I know that sounds kind of weird. That sounds like, you know, like a three-year-old who's father, who's the reigning monarch, dies, and so now the three-year-old's the king. But of course, a three-year-old can't make decisions for king. So their mother or their uncle or someone else serves as the regent until that three-year-old comes of age, and then he can rule, the infant king. But when I say infant here, though, I'm referring back to what Paul calls them in chapter 3. He calls the Corinthians these infants in Christ. Infants in Christ, immature believers. They're still grappling with the basic principles of Christianity. The basic principles of Christianity. It's a basic, brother and sister. You're supposed to know this. It's not complicated. What are some of those basics? Well, I'm not even going to get into the theological basics like Father, Son, Holy Spirit, virgin birth, one way through Christ. How about just the understanding of the basics of Christian living? I mentioned several of these a few weeks ago. Human sexuality, for instance. And I say that purposely because we're going to be dealing with that very soon in 1 Corinthians. Here is good biblical sexual relations. And remember, sexual relations are good. God designed them as good for our pleasure, for His glory. Here it is. Man plus woman in the bond of marriage. Those are the grounds for good biblical relationships. Nothing else. Nothing else. Man plus woman married. There you go. Or how about materialism? It's just a desperate desire to have, whatever it may be. Money, land, goods, antiques, cars, trucks, whatever it may be, whatever you can collect, which is an endless number of things. Desiring things, desiring whatever it may be more than Christ. We're to build our treasures in heaven, not the fleeting treasures of this world. Materialism was then, it's now, it always will be. It's part of the fallen human condition. That is a basic biblical principle, though. It hadn't changed. It's not complicated. If we pursue things more than Christ, then those things are our idol, our God. A lot of other basics, but they are basic, and they don't change. And yet the Corinthians apparently were struggling to understand these core Christian beliefs. And quite probably, it's because the leaders were steering them wrong in a bad direction. They had assumed roles of authority. So Paul was there. He planted the church. He stayed there for a bit, and then he moved on. There was a leadership structure in place. Every church needs that, and we want that. And then Apollos came through. Let's think of him as a visiting evangelist, a revival, so to speak. And he was there for a few weeks, and then he moved on. And then Peter came through, and same thing. But all along, there's this structure. There's an authority structure of other teachers and preachers. They steered the people wrong. And according to what we're talking about here with what Peter's saying, they were probably men who smiled and flattered and then taught the wrong things. Little incrementally at a time, little bit at a time. The prevailing culture, remember, was pulling hard at the Corinthians anyway. It was a decadent culture, much like ours. It did not take much to put their minds and hearts on the wrong things. It didn't take much. It doesn't take us much. But they should have known better. And Paul rips them for it here in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. He doesn't really mean it when he's saying these things. He's being very ironic. You see, the Corinthian church members are what we might call fat and happy. I mean, everything was going their way. They think they have made it. And it just smacks to me, at least, of the prosperity gospel, which we have rampantly in our culture today. The Corinthians didn't have cars, obviously. But if they did, then some of the church members were driving around in luxury models with those personalized tags that say blessed or favored on them. That's what they were doing. They were equating their abundance, their material abundance with God, with God's blessing, and making that being their goal. And they were gaining in wealth and status around town and power and pleasure. And in this sense, they were kings. In this sense. But they were on the wrong path. Not because of the things they had, but because of the motivations of their hearts. You see the difference? I hope you do. It's not what they had, how much they had. It was the motivation of their hearts. They're marks of success. They weren't of the Lord. They were worldly marks. And their behavior, their actions, their motivations resemble the unbelievers around them. Paul gets downright sassy here in verse 8. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Paul's getting chippy here. I know it's not the same words we would use, but he is. He contrasts the Corinthian situation to his own plight and to that of the other apostles. And it's worth reading again. This is the last point of the day. And it's scum of the world. Verse 9 through 13 again. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. He doesn't really mean that. He doesn't really mean that they're wise and they're strong. He's being ironic here. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The Corinthians are climbing the social ladder. They are looking good around town. And meanwhile, the apostles are oddballs wherever they go. They are outcasts. The apostles are weak. They are dependent upon others financially. The Corinthians, meanwhile, they're self-sufficient. They are fully stocked. They have everything they need. They're looked up to around town while the apostles are mocked. They are a joke wherever they go. The apostles often are hungry, thirsty. They're dressed in cast-off clothing. They're without a home. They are working. That doesn't sound so bad. Well, it is if you were in that culture, because only the peasants worked. That was what you were trying to avoid. See, even in that, that is against God's plan. Work is good in God's plan. The world makes it bad, and you only have to do it to survive. So only the peasants survived. That was a mark of lower status to work. Don't think that tent making was some glamorous job. That's what Paul did. Don't think it was fun. I'm sure it was grueling. And think about working with thick, stiff leather, trying to sew it, trying to patch it. That was tough work. Not a glamorous task. The apostles, in short, were the scum of the world. And those are Paul's words, not mine. John Calvin notes that this terminology, scum, points in part to the person that would go around the ancient city streets and clean up the filth and the excrement. That points in part to this idea of scum of the world. It's an awful job, but a divine one in the sense that it's being used here, because it points to the apostles carrying away evil from people by preaching the good news of Christ. They carried away evil through the gospel. Yes, they're despised by the world, but in actuality, they're doing God's work by promoting the good news of salvation. And it cost them everything. Everything. While the Corinthians are living this good life in this moment in time, the apostles are being literally sentenced to death by the government and the culture. They would be burned, crucified, they'd be cast into the arena as sport with wild animals. They were mocked and jeered, as Paul says, a spectacle. But the apostles suffered so that others may have eternal life. It was that important to them. They considered him worthy. They considered Jesus worthy, and they considered themselves not as a consequence. So which path was the right one? Which way was the one that was faithful to Christ? That of some of the Corinthians on their current trajectory of health and wealth and pleasure? Or that of the apostles of hardship and pain and suffering? Which one is the way of the temporary? Which is the way of the eternal? I'll remind you that the Corinthian church members, at least some of them, were indeed Christians. Paul calls them brothers. He calls them infants, yes, but he calls them infants in Christ. That means they are sanctified in Jesus. They are believers. They are called to be saints together at the very beginning of this book. So as Christians, they need a refocus here. They don't need to be saved. They're already saved. They need a refocus. Okay, so that talks to most people in a church. Not all. Some need to be saved still. But it does address many believers who are in the pews who might need a refocus back to Christ. And Paul loves them just like a good teacher or mentor does. And that means he doesn't hold any punches. He shows his love by helping them where they are weak. He tells them what they need to hear. He doesn't sugarcoat. They needed to get their eyes off prosperity, off their own well-being, off pleasure, off the current political climate. Kingdoms rise and fall, friends. God's kingdom stands forever. Need to get their eyes off the political climate. I hope your heart is not yo-yoing with emotion because of the things going on in our country and the world right now. Don't. Be steady in Christ. They need to get their eyes and minds off their standing and their honor and their respectability in the community. They needed to get their eyes back on Christ as he is presented in the gospel. It's that simple. And that challenge hasn't changed. Not a bit. They needed to get back to loving, respecting, humbling themselves, giving up, back to doing without, back to sharing, back to caring. And that would lead to some hardship for them if they did it, just like for the apostles. But Paul would say it is totally worth it. And for us too, may we be a little foolish for Christ. Fools for Christ, that's what he says. Perhaps we might even sink to that status of scum of the world. That sounds kind of like something a pirate would say, doesn't it? Scum of the world. But it describes the apostles. Straight out of Paul's mouth. Someone who loves Christ enough to pour himself out for others, that they may too know and see Jesus. Amen. Let us pray.